Encourage you just to keep your Bibles open. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at that in a little moment. So before we do that, let's just take a time to pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word now. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you've spoken clearly to us, that you've spoken to us at all in the first place is amazing. Lord, we thank you, Lord, in spite of our sin, that you love us and sent Christ to die for us. We thank you for the future too that we know with you, and we pray as we look at your word now, you would help us to get excited about that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to 2016. Happy New Year. It's good to bring in the new year together, and it's good, I think, to look at this passage as our passage, first sermon in the new year. And I wonder what kind of year 2016 will be for you. I wonder whether you're someone who makes New Year's resolutions at the start of the year, or you're someone who's kind of belligerent, who says, my New Year's resolution is I never make New Year's resolutions. People make New Year's resolutions, don't they, about all sorts of different things. Apparently, the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2015 in the US were, number one was to lose weight. That was the top one. Number two was to get organized. Number three was to spend less, save more. Four was to enjoy life to the fullest. Number five was to stay fit and healthy. Six was to learn something exciting. Seven was to quit smoking. Eight was to help others in their dreams. Nine was to fall in love. And 10 was to spend more time with the family. Lots of people make lots of different New Year's resolutions, and lots of them are about practical things, aren't they? Lots of them about kind of character change. You know, maybe 2016 is the year we want to be a nicer person, be more caring or thoughtful, something like that. But if you make New Year's resolutions, I'm afraid the statistics aren't really on your side. The stats say that if you make New Year's resolutions, only 8% of people keep their New Year's resolutions. And Christians often make a kind of similar kind of New Year's resolution as well, a kind of spiritual New Year's resolutions. Maybe it's we want to read the Bible more. Maybe it's that we want to pray more. Maybe it's that we want to be better at telling our friends and colleagues about the gospel. And they're all good things. They're not bad things at all. But the problem we have is often the way we go about trying to achieve those resolutions. Resolutions kind of normally follow a similar pattern. They normally start with a really high standard being set, and then the kind of clock is running as to how quick it takes us for those New Year's resolutions to get broken. And it applies to diets, it applies to exercise regimes, and it also applies to kind of well-meaning, kind of spiritual Christian New Year's resolutions. They're often doomed to failure because of the way they're applied to our lives. They're kind of outside in. We look to be better and more moral on the outside, hoping that eventually, on the inside, we'll be like that. If we apply techniques to our Christian life, maybe eventually we'll be better Christians. Now, the passage we had read to us, Ephesians chapter 3, shows us how Christian change works. Rather than being outside in, trying to be kind of more moral and hoping the end will kind of just be like that in the end, it's more inside out. God, through the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, changes our hearts, and eventually our lives change as well. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Keep your Bibles open so you can tell what I'm saying is actually what's coming from the Bible. That's always a good thing to do. So first of all, a bit of context. What's this passage? Where does it fit in the Bible? Where does it sit? We're going to focus a little bit, in a few moments anyway, at verses 14 to 21. But it's good to kind of set the passage in context. Now, the Bible isn't our speculation about who we think God is. It's God's self-revelation about who he is. We could never know God unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. The interesting thing is how God chooses to reveal himself to us. I don't know if you ever know, if you ever look at other religions or other faiths, but an interesting contrast is that the Mormon religion, I don't know much about the Mormon religion, I'm not trying to tear it apart here, but according to the Mormon religion, the angel Moroni spoke to Joseph Smith Jr. He sent golden plates down from heaven, and then he sent special glasses down as well. And hey presto, the Book of Mormon was formed. Now, it sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds like the way God might speak. You know, golden tablets and golden glasses. And after all, God speaking to us surely has to be glamorous. But I think the fact that it's so glamorous is what makes it smell so fake. the way God really speaks, according to the Bible, is a lot more ordinary. He speaks through history, he speaks gradually, he speaks slowly, and he speaks patiently, revealing his message to us over thousands and thousands of years. And in this chapter, Paul talks about this mystery God has been slowly revealing throughout the generations. Paul uses this phrase, mystery, before in Ephesians, but now he uses the word mystery four times. Just look at the verses. Verse 3, the mystery made known by the revelation. Verse 4, insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. And verse 8, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. What is this mystery Paul keeps talking about? Now, the word mystery here isn't like kind of a Scooby-Doo kind of mystery. I don't know if you've ever, if you're old enough to remember kind of the original Scooby-Doo, or if you've kind of been watching CITV and you've kind of seen the new funky Scooby-Doo where Fred and Daphne and Velma and Shaggy and Scooby-Doo, they get into the mystery ink wagon and they go and solve mysteries that are impossible to solve unless it was for them. That the mystery Paul is talking about isn't a kind of puzzle that we have to find the answer to. It's the mystery that God is revealing to us in his own time, in his own way. But the gospel has come instead of through golden glasses and special ways. It's come through the messiness of human life. It didn't come down, like we say, through extraordinary means, so kind of through these kind of special glasses that used to read these special plates, but through human history. Now, it's not easy for us kind of sitting here to realize how we're Christians at all. It's a weird thing. We kind of perhaps take that for granted. I'm assuming most of us are here, are Gentiles by birth. And if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that God didn't just choose individuals. He chose a nation. He chose Israel. And Israel were in, and all the other nations were out. Unless you made peace with Israel and you lived under Yahweh's rules, and some did, the mystery God has revealed to Paul says that the Gentiles are aliens to God, who were aliens to God, rather, were now included in God's plan. And at the center of this mystery, Paul talks about God uniting the Jews and the Gentiles as one, something that was more than just a little bit controversial in Paul's day. In Paul's day, this is massive. The Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean. They thought they were unworthy. They wouldn't even eat with them for fear of being contaminated by them. There was hostility. There was hatred. There was pride towards the Gentiles. But God doesn't hate the Gentiles, thankfully, or we wouldn't be here today. He has a heart for all nations and all peoples. And this is a key part to this mystery. God's plan was inclusive. Whether the Jews liked it or not, it went to all. It's no longer about being born Jewish. It's about anyone who trusts in Christ gets the promises of God. This is the church. Just look at verse 8. It says this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, as Paul talking, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God's people extends the Gentiles, and it now reaches across racial boundaries, and it reaches across generational boundaries and class boundaries, and all of them are broken down. It says, through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Through this church, God has chosen to reveal himself. That should be an amazing encouragement to us, just that alone. The church that we belong to, by being Christians, by meeting together with God's people here and being part of God's church, it isn't a club. The Bible says we're the people of God. God is revealing his plans to us. That's an incredible, incredible statement. I don't know if you've been to see the new Star Wars film. I'm not going to ask for hands. I'm sure a lot of people have. No plot spoilers coming up. Don't worry. Don't panic if you've still got it booked in. But one thing that really struck me, I went to see it with Oscar, our seven-year-old, this week. One thing that really struck me while watching it is how exciting it must be to be part of a universal mission to fight for good against the forces of evil and the dark side. How great it must be to be a Jedi Knight, you know, fighting for the future of, you know, civilization as they knew it. And when I look at my life in kind of reflection, you kind of, the film's over and, you know, the lights come on and you kind of think about your life. My life revolves generally around work, revolves around the family, revolves around church. In many ways, I'm tempted to think that my life is rather dull by comparison to something so exciting as that. But according to the Bible, it's not dull. You know, Star Wars is a kind of fantasy adventure. We obviously know that. We're part of this real, the Bible says, cosmic adventure for the creator of the universe to fight evil and put the universe right. That's what the Bible says. It says we're a part of that because we've been brought into this church. Just look at don't need to look at it actually, but a few chapters back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about this mystery again. He says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Heaven and earth just means everything in the universe. At the start of the new year, it's great to remember that while our lives may feel mundane and ordinary and maybe even insignificant, God has included us in this universe-wide eternal mission. Just remember that as we start. But it's an odd picture. You know, clearly we're not kind of like we say, we're quite ordinary people in many ways. We're not Jedi Knights with special powers. Toby got a four-year-old got a lightsaber for Christmas, and he thinks he's kind of now a Jedi Knight, kind of running around with the big lightsaber. We're ordinary people with an extraordinary God working through us. It's easy to think, isn't it, as well, that we have to be like kind of super Christians as well, having a super Christian experience. I don't know if you've ever watched videos on YouTube of churches like Hillsong. Now, I think some great things come out of Hillsong. It's not just a diss of Hillsong, but often on the stage are beautiful people with beautiful teeth singing songs and praise about Jesus. And it's tempting to think that we're tempted to think if only our church could be as cool as that, if we could be as cool as Hillsong. But when we look around, we're kind of a ragbag of people. Sorry to offend you if you think you're not this morning. We are a ragbag of people. We're fairly ordinary, but that's the point. You know, God has chosen to reveal his wisdom, to reveal this mystery to a bunch of ordinary people like us. That's what's so incredible about the church. And if that doesn't make you smile, then perhaps you take yourself way too seriously. So let's look at this prayer of Paul for our remaining time. This is in verse 14 to 21. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it's in fact a prayer for us as well, as we'll see in a little while. And Paul is explaining this mystery. He seems to get kind of carried away with excitement. In verse 14, I don't know if you got that when we read it, it sounds like Paul's about to explode with excitement, in fact. I don't know if you saw that as we read it. Why is he about to explode with excitement? Well, Paul's excited because of what God is doing. He's doing much more than making us slightly bigger people. God is, in effect, laying all of his cards on the table. Yeah, adding the Gentiles to the church shows his eternal purposes. They are massive. Just look at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. So the gospel is about God's eternal purposes for this church. And the implications are for us as well. The implications for us as individuals is that we get access to God. The Lord of the universe has come close to us. In the Old Testament, coming to God was hard and difficult. It was through sacrifices, and it was through priests, and it was through rituals. Because of Jesus, the Bible says, this passage tells us that we can come ourselves to God with boldness and confidence. Not with boldness and confidence because of what we've done, but boldness and confidence because of what Christ has done for us. In verse 14, Paul basically takes a pause. He takes a little bit of a time out of this letter to pray for the Ephesian Christians. And in fact, to pray for us, Paul talks about all generations. That's us. We're included in Paul's prayers here. And first of all, Paul prays that the believers know God's power. They know God's power. Paul prays this in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Now, if you're a young Christian in Ephesus and you're watching as Paul faces extraordinary suffering, you may be tempted to kind of throw in the towel. You may be tempted to give up hope. But Paul says this, verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, Paul says. Dwelling on this incredible gospel helps you cope when you face suffering and difficulties. In fact, there's power in the gospel to help us through any kind of suffering. If 2016 looks like it's going to be a hard year ahead for you, don't lose hope, is what Paul is praying for you. The creator of the universe, who has now come close to us through the gospel and brought us into this eternal mission with him, will not let us go. Paul's prayer for you this year would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. His strength in your inner being. I remember when I was in my 20s and I was going through a particularly rough and difficult time, I thought that my life in many ways was kind of falling apart. And I can still vividly remember reading the book of 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And it was this verse that struck me: "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I can remember reading those words. Wow, it's incredible. I remember how close God felt. It felt like he was basically in the room. I just saw a kind of series of dead ends in my life ahead. But the most important thing, my inheritance with Christ, the Bible says, God was telling me, was kept secure for me in heaven. And pray that this year, pray this prayer for each other, in fact. Whether we face suffering or trials or hardship, whatever comes our way, that God strengthens us with his power in our inner being. This is a biblical prayer that God will answer if we pray it for each other. Another thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would know God's power, but he also prays that they would know the size of God's love as well. The size of God's love. He prays, actually, the Ephesians will be rooted and grounded in love. They're great, great words. Look at verse 17. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Psalm 1 actually talks about something similar to this. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." There's a contrast between the godly and the wicked. The godly are like a tree. They have deep roots and firm foundations. They draw their strength from through their roots, through the ground. The contrast is the wicked. Those who don't know God, the Bible says, are like chaff, the dry bits of the wheat during harvest time. They just get blown around, blown away, because they have no anchor, no foundation. There's something extra special about this tree as well, actually. Not only is it rock solid when compared with a kind of chaff that's kind of blowing around and being blown all over the place, but the tree is planted by streams of water. A tree will grow really well if it has roots, but if there's a drought and the land dries up, it's in trouble. But if the tree is planted by streams, plural of water, it can draw from those streams even when there's a drought. The point is that the chaff is blown about all over the place. Life circumstances dictate everything. But the tree planted by the streams is constant even when life circumstances change and when circumstances are unsure. See, the call for Christians is to let God's word root and ground us. This is Paul's prayer for us. We're not just to read God's word and pray about it, but to mull it over, to think about it, to dwell on it, to ask ourselves this question. If we really, really believed the truths that we're reading in God's word, how would it change our lives? Would it change our lives at all, actually? You see, if you're not a Christian, you just can't do that. There's no source to draw from. All the change has to come from within. All the change has to come from looking at our own resources. It's an outstanding privilege to be able to draw all our strength from a better source, from the streams of water. The Bible says we can draw them from God. And what are we rooted and grounded in? What are we called to kind of meditate on? Paul carries on in Ephesians. He says, we're called to be rooted and grounded in love. Other versions say, in the love of God. That you being rooted and grounded in love. I think there has to be one of my favourite passages, this talk of the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. I think it's a key concept, actually, in the Bible. The key to the Christian life isn't kind of just deeper understanding of kind of really kind of weird, out there kind of theological concepts. It's just a deeper, stronger grasp of the simple truths of the gospel that God loves us more than we could ever possibly understand. But it's to let this simple truth actually change our lives, to make a difference, to be more than just words. It's a powerhouse, actually, for helping us grow as Christians. In fact, all our sins come from a kind of failure to understand the gospel anyway, of a failure to understand what Jesus has done for us. For example, why do we lie? Most of the time we lie because we're worried what other people think of us. We lie perhaps to protect other people's view of us. But why are we so bothered about what other people think of us in the first place? Because we don't grasp how much God loves us and values us. If the creator of the universe loves us with a love that's so wide and deep and high that you can't even measure it, why does it matter so much what other people think of us? How about pride? Why are we so proud? Well, most of the time we're proud because we feel we've earned something and therefore we're better than other people who haven't earned what we've earned. But the gospel tells us that the gospel isn't earned. It's been given as a gift by God. We can't even begin to earn a fraction of what God gives us. Why are we so constantly impatient in life? Why do we struggle for patience? Maybe it's because we forget the size of God's love means that God is so much more patient with us than we will ever need to be with anybody else. Every struggle we face in the Christian life is because we fail to understand some part of that gospel, some part of the deep love of Jesus that he has for us. And Paul calls us to comprehend the gospel, to meditate on it like a cow kind of chews the cud. We're to kind of turn God's word over and over in our minds and think about it until we grasp it, until it starts to transform the way that we live. Meditation isn't just kind of, you know, sitting in a field, kind of thinking happy thoughts with our legs crossed in the summer. It's as interactive as talking to each other about God's word, as thinking about it, as getting it to go deep into our lives, really dwelling on it. I used to have a job, all my friends used to tease me because where I used to work, we used to get free massages once a week. They told me I had a cushy job. I'm not quite sure why. And one of the masseuses was really into kind of new age stuff. And once, I can remember, she told me I had negative chi and a busy aura, which I've never forgotten. I'm not really sure what that is. It doesn't sound good. But the New Age thinking is that when you meditate, you need to empty your mind. You need to get rid of that busy aura. That busy aura is getting in the way of peace and happiness. You need to empty your mind, and you need to then relax, and then you'll find peace. But the Bible says that the polar opposite, rather than emptying our minds, the Bible says we need to fill it. Not fill it with kind of anxiety and fear, but fill it with his word. Stuff it full of God's word. It's only then that we actually have the power to change. The odd thing about the passage, actually, I don't know if you notice as well, it says we need to comprehend the size of God's love. It tells us to do that, but it also tells us that it surpasses knowledge. It's kind of a bit of a paradox. Paul prays that we comprehend the size of the love of Christ, but it also surpasses knowledge. There's a sense in which we're never fully going to grasp the size of God's love for us. It's just too big. The wonder of what Jesus has done for us and what he has done for us to secure our future with him is just beyond our understanding. It's another way of saying the love of Christ is just simply mind-blowing. Even eternity is just too short for us to fully grasp how much God loves us. Finally, the last point of Paul's prayer is that Paul's prayer leads us, or has to lead us, should lead us to action as well and change. We read on in our reading to chapter 4 and the first few verses of chapter 4. And it starts like this. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul actually spends the first three chapters in Ephesians talking about what the gospel is. And in the second half of the book, he starts talking about what it should look like. If you've fully understood what the gospel is, these are the effects it will have on your life and your relationships. The key to living the Christian life is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have been called. The gospel changes our hearts, and then it changes our lives. When I was in my church youth group, a few times we used to write a letter to ourselves. It sounds a bit weird now I'm saying it out loud. We used to write a letter to ourselves that basically said at the start of the year, this is what we want to achieve as Christians. And we'd write down a list of where we'd like to be at the end of whatever year it was. And at the end of the year, we'd open those letters and we'd be generally slightly discouraged by all the things we'd failed to do as Christians. And we may be slightly encouraged by some of the things we actually did. The point is as well that the aim of the Christian life, I guess the point of those letters was the aim of the Christian life, or the aim of those letters rather, was for us to look to grow as Christians, look to try and grow as Christians and aim to grow as Christians. And that's right. And that's a good thing to do. We definitely should be growing. Those closest to us, those who are closest to us as Christians, should be able to see that we're growing as Christians. They should be able to see that we're progressing in the Christian life. They should be able to see that we're dealing with sins and that we're moving on. Now, there are downs as well as ups, don't get me wrong. It's not even, it's not easy, it's pretty bumpy. But the overall kind of trajectory of our Christian life should be up. The more we understand the gospel, the more it should knock the bad bits off of our lives and help us to be more like Jesus. Like I say, it may be slow progress, but it should be progress in each of our lives. 2016 will be, as we've talked about over the past few weeks, a pretty big year for Christchurch. We're searching for a new minister, hopefully bringing a new minister in to work with us towards the end of the year. We're helping to plant a new church in Leeds. It's perhaps the biggest year of our church so far. 2016 may also be a massive year for you. It may be a very ordinary year for you. I'd like to challenge you this year to pray Paul's prayer here for each other. Pray this prayer for each other and pray that together with all the saints, we'd grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that we'd know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we'd be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Pray that we get the gospel just a little bit more this year, that it excites us a little bit more, that it just changes us a little bit more. Let's pray for that now, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, that it is powerful and incredible. We thank you for the truths that it reveals to us, but we realize that they're more than just truths, more than just kind of knowledge that sits in our minds. It must transform our lives. We thank you so much that the gospel of Jesus can transform us into being people that we could never be without you. We pray at the start of this year that 2016 would be a year of exciting growth in our Christian lives. Whether it's simple change, whether it's small, we pray that you would change us, each one of us, to be more like you. We pray as a church too, collectively, that you would help us to be more mature, more godly, more like you, that we make the right decisions, that we grow in the right ways, we pray. Be with us this year and help us to know more and more of your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.